And please turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Those of you who are using the Pew Bible, it's going to be found on page 1313. Page 1313, Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to be reading from verse 14. To verse 42. And then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God said, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. And even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, you put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David, he died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Father, thank you for inviting us here this morning. We are a privileged people because we can listen to your word. But we invite you into our midst, Lord, that you may be glorified in what was said, that you may be glorified in the way we listen and the way we respond. And Lord, we are not foolish enough to think that these things of God, that we can do them on our own strength, even repentance. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you accompany the word of God this morning, that you speak to each heart here today. May they encounter the living Christ. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today you're going to hear two sermons. This is the first sermon. This was Peter's sermon, and it was the first Christian sermon ever preached that we have on record. Preached on the day of Pentecost, so it's about a month and a half after the resurrection. But you can see from Peter's sermon that the resurrection, Easter Sunday, is still very much on his mind, as it is right throughout the book of Acts. Now, earlier, Pearson had prayed that God would fill me with his spirit before I speak. This particular sermon took place right after God filled his people with his spirit. So Peter is preaching this message and he is filled with the spirit. He is God intoxicated. God is controlling his mind. The words that are coming out of him are words that are from the Lord himself to people. And, it's an important question for us to ask ourselves, what exactly can we expect from people who are filled with the Spirit? Because there's all kinds of theories out there. And some people like to think that when you're filled with the Spirit, that somehow you're going to be focused primarily on talking about experiences and airy-fairy kind of stuff. And if you look at what Peter is about to talk about and what he's going to relate to people, he's going from one fact to another. It's a fact-based sermon here. And he says to them, as you know these things to be true. You know that these things are facts. And so Easter Sunday is rooted in facts. Secondly, there are some who, presume that anointed preaching is, all about, again, visions, and it really has nothing to do with Scripture per se. And even during some of the religious revivals, there were some people who said, we don't need the Scriptures. A preacher doesn't need to refer to the Scriptures anymore because we are filled with the Spirit of God. We are God-intoxicated people. But you know what? If you look at this sermon that Peter is about to preach, or has preached, it's filled with Scripture. The Spirit and the Word of God go together. And any man who's in the Spirit will not contradict the Word of God and will not ignore the Word of God or downplay the importance of the Word of God. Easter is about the Scriptures being fulfilled. There are also some who advise preachers to be seeker-sensitive. In other words, that, there might be some of you who are, it's Easter time, and that's when some people like to come to church, and we are counseled sometimes to say nice things. Don't make anybody feel uncomfortable. Otherwise, they won't come back. And so some people might not enter into the church out of fear that perhaps the topic will make them feel guilty, and guilt keeps a lot of people away. And some might even ask, if I come to your church, do you promise to affirm me? Don't say anything to trouble me. Don't say anything that might disturb me. Don't say anything negative. But when I look at Peter and listen to his sermon, filled with the Spirit of God, He spoke some very uncomfortable truths to the people in his audience on that particular day. And Good Friday and Easter Sunday addresses some uncomfortable truths about our life. And last of all, there are some that say that preaching is just, you know, about the intellect. It should be all about facts, from one fact to the other, and it should never touch people's emotions. But Peter's sermon here pierces the heart. I mean, it transformed people's lives. And it resulted in a true and lasting transformation. And Easter is about changed lives and hope for sinners. And again, you know, for some people, they like to hear sermons that are about morals and historical stuff and so on and so forth. And this sermon, which is anointed by God, is all about Jesus Christ and what God has done in and through him. Easter is about Jesus. Easter is about something supernatural that took place. That's my introduction. Let's look at the sermon. Who is Peter speaking to in this sermon? Who's in the audience? I mean, Peter is filled with the Spirit, standing in front of a great crowd. And you know who's in the crowd? People who murdered Jesus. People who killed Jesus are in the crowd. Is he going to tone down, you know, the seriousness of their crime and of their sin and what they did? Is he going to say, hey, guys, really not that bad. It's okay. He says very clearly and bluntly to them in verse 23, you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. That can't be a comfortable thing to hear. And he does it again, by the way, if you look at Acts chapter 3, verses 11 to 15. And we'll read that together. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished, and they came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. And when Peter saw this, he said to them, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. What a thing to say. This isn't a friendly crowd that Peter is speaking to here. Who did you kill? You killed the Messiah. You killed the author of life, and with wicked hands you allowed other people to do it, but you know that you're responsible for it. It's a bold thing to say, because you're talking to murderers who can turn on you and who can kill you as well. And he says, you knew he was a man who came from God, for no one could do these things. You knew that, but still, you murdered him. Wow. And Peter mentions an incident when Pilate gave the people of Israel, a crowd of people. And on one side he had Barabbas. Do you remember that? Barabbas, the insurrectionist, the murderer. And on the other side he has Jesus, the King of the Jews. And he says to the crowd, listen, I will let one of these go. One of these will go free. Which one do you want? Barabbas the murderer or Jesus, the King of the Jews? And the crowd yelled for Barabbas to go free. And then Pilate says, what shall I do then with Jesus? And they shouted out, crucify him, kill him. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And, you know, these are memories that perhaps a lot of people would just love to forget and put aside. And during this first sermon, Peter is bringing all these memories, unpleasant memories, back up to the people there. Friends, today I really don't want to focus simply on giving you a historical lesson about who killed Jesus 2,000 years ago. I've often imagined myself when I read those same passages about Barabbas as I was growing up, and I imagined myself being in that crowd, and I want you to be there as well. Come into that crowd. And Pilate stands there and says, I have a choice for you to make, and only one of them can live. The other one will have to die. And on the one hand here, I am going to offer you Barabbas. And Barabbas here stands for a sex life without any moral any moral constraints at all. You can have that or you can have Jesus and obey him, but you can't have both. Choose ye this day whom you want. There's a particular spouse here, and there's Jesus here. You're not supposed to have this spouse, you know that, but you need to choose. Is it going to be Jesus' way or is it going to be your heart's desire way? Choose. You can't have both. One of them will have to die. Which one will it be? What if Barabbas represents wealth and success and influence? And Jesus on the other side, and you're standing before, and you hear the call. You have to choose one. You can't have both. Which one will you choose? Give us Barabbas. Jesus, you got to die. And I can go on and on. What if Barabbas represents my independence, my autonomy, doing what I want in life? And I have to choose. I can't have both. Just like Jesus said, look, you can't serve both God and money. You have to choose one of them. You can't have both of them as your lords. You can't be the friend of the world, says James, and be a friend of God. You have to choose one. Which one will it be? Wow, I know the answer. You know, I've stood in that crowd. I know how I have chosen throughout life. And whether I like to admit it or not, I have often chosen Barabbas. Barabbas. And I realize I can't have both. So that means that Jesus has to die. Those who killed Jesus represent me. Did you know that Mel Gibson, in the movie that he made, The Passion, that he had a role to play in that movie? He was in it. You never saw his face, though. The role that he chose to play, you only see his hand and his arm. He's at the crucifixion, and he's one who is banging in the nails in the hands of Christ. That was his way of saying, these people represent me. I was there. I'm like these folk. I can relate to them. I crucified him too. If they're guilty, so am I. And Peter's preaching does not ignore this. It doesn't ignore the problem of sin and guilt in our lives. If anything, he says, face up to it. Acknowledge it. Own it. You know it's true. We are all guilty. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How depressing is this spirit-filled preaching if it stopped there? But it's part of it. It's part of the story. But it's not just about sin and guilt. Spirit-filled preaching is also primarily even about hope. Easter is about hope. Really? Hope? But hope given to whom? Hope given even to the greatest of sinners. Hope given even to Jesus' murderers. This is hope given to those who killed the author of life. Then we ask the question, but how? How can hope be given to such great sinners? How could it be done? And listen to this. Peter says here that although you are responsible for your sins and for what you did, and you are guilty of it, make very clear on that. Then he goes on to say that God planned this salvation in such a way that your very sin, your wickedness, would be part of bringing about God's salvation to sinners. Did you get that? That is very bizarre. Let's read this together in verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him up. Do you see what he's saying there? This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. How does that work? Here there's the murderers of Jesus, and now Peter is saying, God used your sin to bring about salvation to the world. There's a story that I heard many years ago about an old woman living during the Depression years. And she would pray daily for food. She had reached the end of the food supply and needed food and would pray and believe God. And there were these two lads outside who were able to hear her prayer because her window was close to the street. And they would listen to her praying and believing and they thought, let's play a dirty trick on her. And so what they decided to do is they went to the grocery store and they went and bought some food. And through the window, they put the food on the table. And then they waited. And when the old woman came back, she saw the food on the table and just began to praise God and to thank him for his faithfulness and his goodness and his provision. And these two lads outside were just laughing away. And they decided to go knock on the door to teach this old woman a lesson. And they knock on the door and she comes and opens the door they say to her, old woman, you've been sharing this gospel stuff with us for a long time. Now it's our turn to teach you. It's not God who brought you this food. We heard you pray for it. And just to show you that we, not God, are the people you should be trusting, we're the ones who actually put the food on the table. And the old woman looks at them and says, Satan may have brought me the food, but God sent him to get it. How does that work? Their motives, if you were to look at their motives, they had no desire to advance the kingdom of God at all, but rather to hinder it. But God did a great thing by using even people who wanted to harm the kingdom of God and harm his people. He used their evil intentions to bring about his perfect will. Here's another story, a parable that I think brings this point home. Just imagine a man who hates his neighbors, just despises them. And night after night, he thinks about how he might do them harm. And on one occasion, when these neighbors are away on holidays, he decides in the cover of the night to go and chop down a tree that is very precious to them and is the talk of the neighborhood. And he cuts it down and he cuts it into pieces. And it pleases him to do this evil thing towards his neighbors. And then the couple get back from their holidays and they go to the backyard and they see the tree cut down and cut into many pieces. And the guilty neighbor sees them and he comes out and he's just relishing the opportunity to hear how, you know, hurt and disappointed they are and so on and so forth. And instead the old man says to his wife, "Look, dear, somebody cut the tree right where we were planning to put the pool for the kids." And this is how it works. This is how it works. Evil motives, evil intentions, wanting to destroy the work of the Lord. And the Lord somehow finds a way to use even the evil that people do, and it fulfills his project. One other thought. Again, you can just imagine that when Satan and the demonic world, when they were finished with Jesus, they see him on the cross. They would be giving each other the high fives. "We did it. We did it. Victory. We win. Look, he died. It's finished." But right before Jesus dies, you hear him say to the Father, "It is finished." And so what Satan and the demonic world finished, their project, they didn't realize that when Jesus says it is finished, that it was all incorporated into a much bigger plan. And God took all the evil that Satan did, all the evil that human beings did, the work even of Judas, and he worked it into his plan because his intention all along was to die for the sins of the world. And eventually God would raise him up. I don't know about you, but I can understand why Paul, when he reflects on this, on the mystery of God's sovereignty, in Romans 11, 33 to 36, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." God uses even the blackest, wickedest actions of human beings and brings about his perfect plan. And now Peter says to these men of Israel, you know why this happened? It was all there in Scripture. Right from the very beginning, you could read about it. And then he begins to quote the Psalm of David, where David refers to a resurrection that will one day take place. And Peter says to the crowd, listen, David wasn't talking about himself. David died and he was buried. And we know where his tomb is. We know that his body was laid there. David was prophesying about the king that would one day sit on the throne, on his throne. He says this prophecy was about the Christ. It was about the Messiah, the son of David, who we know and proclaim to you is Jesus of Nazareth. What Peter is saying here is that, look, when a resurrection takes place, the body will not be in the grave. It cannot remain there. and David was put in the grave and he remained there, but not with Jesus. I mean, and anybody could have said, well, then let's go check his tomb. And by this time, they all knew that the tomb was empty. His body was not there. And so the word resurrection involves the raising up of a dead body. If that doesn't take place, then there's no resurrection there. And that body becomes a glorified body so that it will not return to death. That's what's involved in a resurrection. Now, sometimes there are people who, after losing their loved ones, they use, you know, phrases or language, and like they say, I know that he or she is with me. I know that he or she is watching over me. I know that they're alive. I feel their presence. That is not resurrection language. Because if you were to ask these same people, but where is the body of your loved one? They would say, in the grave. Or lying somewhere. So they're talking simply about some kind of spiritual experience. That is not what resurrection is about. If there is a resurrection, the way the word was used, it means that the body would be resurrected. It'd be reunited with the soul. And God raised Jesus to life, says Peter. He raised him to life. That's why his body could not remain in the grave. And then Peter says, David prophesied, and others foretold it as well, that one day a Messiah will come, the son of David, and he will be in the grave, but his body will not see corruption. And by the way, this is something that Jesus predicted himself in Matthew 20:17-19. He says, the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and be crucified. But on the third day, he will be raised to life. And we find here in verse 24, got an amazing statement that Jesus died, but it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Impossible. What a picture we have here. Not only because God promised that he would raise him from the dead, but also because of who Jesus is. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. I had this picture of death being somewhat like an octopus hanging on to Jesus, grabbing his arms, grabbing his legs, around his neck, blocking his eyes, every arm around him. You're mine. Nobody escapes me. I have power. And this verse just says, it's impossible. And then around the third day, the octopus is starting to lose his grip on Jesus. Satan, demonic world, come help. I'm losing my grip on him. Something is happening. He's just grabbing on even stronger, trying to hold on to him, but one arm at a time, it just letting go. And on the third day, it says God raised him from the dead. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians, speaks to death as though death were a real person. And he says, O death, where is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Jesus got away. He was raised from the dead. I could not hold him. That's a powerful story, to have power over death. You don't hear this story too often. And even of those who do get resuscitated, like Lazarus and others, they soon come back. And death could say, well, you got away from me for a little while, but I got you now. But not Jesus. Once he's raised forever. And then Peter says, not only is his body not in the grave, he says, we are all witnesses of the fact of his resurrection. We saw him. He's alive. And then Paul would say as well, hundreds of people have seen them. Go and ask him. And they would say, we're not jumping to conclusion that because the tomb is empty that somehow he's therefore alive. No, we proclaim that he's alive because we are witnesses. We have seen him. We have touched him. We have touched his wounds. He's alive. He has defeated death. And where is he now? Peter says, this Jesus who was crucified, who was buried and then resurrected, he was exalted to the very right hand of the Father, into the presence of God. And how do we know this, he says? Because it's only when the Son completes his work that the Holy Spirit will be poured out on people. And look, you see the Spirit of God has been poured out on people. You're speaking in different languages. This is the work of the Spirit. The only way that the Spirit can be poured out on people is if the Messiah has come. The Messiah has been raised and is at the right hand of the Father. And God gave to him the Spirit, and the Spirit is now being poured out on all people. So know this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It's a way of convincing them of what is taking place. Now let me go back, friends, to the crowd, to the sinners, to the murderers of Jesus. And when they heard this sermon and everything that Peter had to say, it says here that they were pierced to the heart, cut to the heart. They were convinced that it was true what he was saying. They were convicted of their sin and of their crime, and they experienced great sorrow. God, did we really fight against you when we put your Messiah to death? Did we really do that? Were we your enemies? And you just imagine the grief and the sorrow, and then they realize, wow, we're in deep trouble. Peter, apostles, is there anything that we can do? Given the desperation of our situation, we have fought against God. We have killed the author of life. Is there anything that we can do? And we say, what? What a question. Is there really hope for the greatest of sinners? Remember, Paul called himself that because he persecuted the church. Is there hope? I mean, if there is, I mean, they don't deserve it. They don't deserve mercy. And Peter says to them, yes, there is hope. What Jesus did on the cross and what God did in raising Jesus from the dead is for you. It's for your children. It's for all who are afar off. And it's for all whom the Lord our God will call. He offered them hope. People with the greatest of sins, he offers them hope. And I just want to say, if there's hope for them, there's hope for all of us. What are we to do? And Peter begins to tell them, first you need to repent. Listen, you've been going the wrong way in your life. You've had wrong thoughts about Jesus the Messiah. And God now is allowing you to make a U-turn. You've been thinking evil thoughts, wrong thoughts about Jesus, and now it's time to let the scriptures inform you about who he really is. Now, some of them might have said, but Peter, you know, it was the leaders who told us to do this, and we were just following their lead. And Peter, the majority of people, I looked around, all the crowd, all my friends, they were all saying these things, and that's why I got involved in it. And Peter would say, if you're going to repent, you own your own actions. You own it. Stop blaming other people. There's no repentance apart from you owning your part in all of this. And then he says, repent and be baptized. And again, to be baptized is just, again, make a public declaration of your faith. And when you get baptized, get completely immersed in the life of Christ. Say from this day forward, I am all in for Jesus. I was completely against him before. Now I'm all in for Jesus. You get baptized because you trust in Christ for your salvation. You get baptized because he has cleansed you from the inside out. And then thirdly, he says, join the people of God. Study the scriptures. Fellowship with them. Break bread with them. Support them. Pray together. Have them pray for you. And this is the final word that I end with. What about our sins? What about your sins? The secret ones, the dark ones, they're all dark. Everything that we have committed against our Lord, every time we chose Barabbas over Jesus. Peter says this, in the name of Jesus, receive the forgiveness of sins. They are paid for. He has atoned for them. They will not be held against you. All the shame and guilt that comes with it will be washed away. Rejoice and be glad. Friends, Peter had to bring up sin, the uncomfortable topic of sin and guilt. Why? Because he wanted to offer you hope and me hope. And if we run away from it, if we just bury it, if we just turn our backs on it, if we deny it, Christ came for those who are sick, not for those who are well. And he brings all this up that he may stand before you and say, believe on me. I have died for you. Your sins are forgiven. And receive now the Holy Spirit, that God himself may dwell within you, that he may change you, that he may instruct you and comfort you and empower you, and from this day forth that you will live for him. Father, thank you for this powerful sermon of Peter's. What an incredible obstacle sin is. How evil and wicked it is that we fight against thee. But today is Easter Sunday, and we are reminded of the power of God to forgive sins, to atone for sins, to cleanse us. But even more than that, we are reminded of the power of God to free us from the power of death, that all those who believe in you, put their faith in you, live for you, will one day also know resurrection. They will experience it and live forever in your presence with a new body. Thank you for Easter Sunday. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.